Well, thank you again for allowing me to be here.
That's for your trial. We're recording.
Okay. All right. Wonderful. Pastor Hayne asked me to just share a little bit of what we've been doing the last 6 months and what we will be doing the next 6 months. So we were down in Missouri. God was gracious, and we survived living in a 32-foot camper, all eight of us in there. Praise God, that was good. We obviously did work around the warehouse project. I don't know how much of that you've heard. That was more just time filler. The main purpose of being down there was the classes that we were going through. Essentially, they were a 3-credit college-level course every week. So Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we'd have classes. We'd get our book assignment Tuesday morning, and by the following Tuesday, we had to have it read and the report on, along with all the other homework and so on. So anywhere from, boy, the easy book was a 50 or 60-page book on up to over 300 pages. But anyways, I read more in those last 6 months, I think, than I've read in my whole life, to be honest. I just never was a book reader, but... Paul Pritchard gave a quote, and he said, "Readers are leaders, and leaders are readers." So that kind of changed my output a little bit. But some of the courses that we did, we started off with spiritual authority, which, my goodness, that was a slap in the face there. We had biblical demonology, money matters, something that, you know, that's part of the 80% failure rate is money issues on the missions field. Family and marriage. We had a course on that. Boy, help me out, honey. What were some of the other courses here? We had 2 different weeks on doctrines, biblical doctrines. We had a 3-week course, which we'll touch on a little bit today, but 1 week on prayer, 1 week on fasting, and 1 week on giving, all back-to-back. I apologize, I'm drawing a blank here on some of the other courses. So when we get to Cape Verde, we are leaving February 15th, and we'll arrive on the 16th. Get too loud here or something?
You're fine.
Anyways, the very next week after we get there, we'll be able to be part of a marriage seminar, which is kind of neat. Get to help Philip and Sarah Pritchard, who have been there. They've done 1 term there. They're already on their 2nd term now, so we'll get to assist them. We'll be involved in helping start, anyways, a third church on the island. There are 2 already that they just had an ordination for the 2 pastors here in November, I believe it was. So those are now fully autonomous churches. And we'll be starting on a 3rd one. We'll be doing language courses. Working on a school project. We'll be going into a couple of the schools and handing out packets of material, which will include the gospel in there. And then we'll also have another series of 20 courses while we're there as well. So I don't know exactly our return date, somewhere around August. We just bought 1-way tickets for now. anyways, we'll come back sometime and then hopefully hit the ground running with deputation at that time. So as I said, we'll touch a little bit on, actually the whole morning here, on prayer, fasting, and giving. But obviously it's going to depend on manufacturer and so on. But if you take a 1/4 strand of nylon rope, it's got a breaking strength of about 1,490 pounds. If you take 2 strands and twist them together, you've got a breaking strength of 5,750 pounds. If you take 3 strands and wind them all together, you've got a breaking strength of 11,300 pounds. So the more strands you have, the stronger it gets. Just trying to think how long ago it was. It was about 12 years ago now. My mom and dad took the whole family on a cruise. And while I was out on the balcony one day and we were at the pier, I was watching the dock crew maneuver the ropes, which were about this big around. Well, when you look at them, it was a series of smaller ropes all wound together. Those smaller ropes were yet smaller ropes all wound together, all the way down to just the fiber that we're all wound to get to one rope. With more twisting comes more strength. So if we look at the threefold cord of Christianity, well, commonly the threefold cord analogy has been applied to marriage. You got a husband and a wife, and if you intertwine God in your marriage, it would be a much stronger marriage. While that's true, I think Jesus Christ gives us another example of the threefold cord that increases our strength and our walk with Him, our individual walk with Him. I was reading another pastor's sermon a while back, and he posed the question, are you a Christian or are you just saved? He went on to explain that the definition of a Christian is one who strives to emulate Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, they were called Christians first in Antioch because they followed and acted as Christ did.
Amen.
Sadly, today, far too many people put their trust in Christ, and then that's it. They sit back with a sigh of relief. I got my get out of hell free card, and then they just maintain a good life. They don't strive to emulate Jesus Christ. A Christian, a true Christian, is one who strives to be as much like Christ as humanly possible. Obviously, as we are in the flesh, we will never attain that level. Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for it. Takes a great deal of faith, great deal of strength from God to be a Christian, a true Christian. Jesus Christ gives us three ways in which we can increase our spiritual strength, which in turn makes us a stronger Christian. Let me just open in a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to speak today, Lord. I just pray that you would be with us. You say where two or more are gathered together, you're with us. And I just pray, God, that we would feel your presence today, Lord. I just pray that you would help me to not let my flesh get in the way here, Lord, but to only speak what you would have me to, Lord. In your name, amen. If you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. This chapter is part of what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in chapter 5. Jesus has given his disciples the Beatitudes, what we call them. He's told them to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Preach a couple of sermons on those two topics alone. He's given us instruction regarding reconciliation with fellow brothers. He's discussed divorce. He's told us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who persecute us. Those are some tough jobs sometimes. But in chapter 6 here, he gives instructions on what's commonly called the threefold cord of Christianity. Keeping in mind the definition of a Christian, these three things will strengthen our faith and our walk with God. The first one we see is giving alms. We'll read verses 1 through 4 here. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth them in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now, in Webster's 1828 dictionary, he gives a definition of alms as anything given gratuitously to relieve the poor as money, food, or clothing. It's a gift of charity. Now, you'll notice in there it says nothing about tithe. Alms are in addition to tithe. There are many who would argue that the tithe was part of the law and we're now under a dispensation of grace, and so that we're not required to tithe anymore. Well, to that I would say there's sufficient evidence in the Bible to prove that the tithe was in place far before the law was in place. Now, Jesus had an alternative view, but he gave us a view on tithing. In Matthew 22:21, he says, "Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." Now, what do you suppose Caesar would do if somebody said, "Well, sorry, I can't pay my tax this year"? What would the IRS do if we said, "Well, my car broke down, I had to put a new furnace in the house, and I wanted to take a vacation this year. Sorry, I'm not paying my taxes this year"? I don't think they'd just let that slide. Jesus put the same level of importance, and dare I say the judgment also, on giving or not giving our tithe. Now, we could get hung up here all day just talking about tithe, but we'll talk a little bit about alms here as well. It's definitely a sacrifice to give alms. It's in addition to the tithe, which is required. It's not comfortable for us to give all the time. Sometimes it hurts. But God will reward us for doing so.
Amen.
Now, as it says, we need to maintain a level of privacy or secrecy. We shouldn't be as it says, the hypocrites, and make it public. Quite honestly, if I'm going to get a reward for doing something, I'd rather God reward me than man. And that's what Jesus tells us here, is if we do it openly and make it well known, you know, stomp your foot all the way over to the collection box and put your money in, that's your reward.
That's it.
People seeing you, that's your reward. My wife and I had the opportunity to talk with a man through our training who does a lot of financial counseling in churches. And he was a very forward man. He didn't hold anything back. And I appreciate that about him. But when he'd be in churches, he had some discernment. And could find a man who thought he was a spiritual man and let everybody know he was a spiritual man. And he'd challenge him. "You think you're a spiritual Christian? Show me your checkbook." "You think you're spiritual, but what are you doing with the money that God has entrusted you with?" That's what he would ask these people. Now, a lot of people would say, "What's my giving got to do with my spirituality?" Well, it has a lot. If we look down in verse 21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Up in verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Oftentimes, our treasure is consumed by a house payment, consumed by a car payment, by a side-by-side payment, by vacations, by having kids in three different sports, eating out. Or is your treasure consumed by giving to your church, by giving to missions, by giving alms? There's more ways to give alms than just the offering plate, however that would be the preferred method. Because there is no greater, more effective charity than charity through the church. I read a quote a while back that really hit my heart. I'll tell you the author first, so there's adds a little more credibility to it, I guess. C.S. Lewis, great author. He wrote, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. End quote. Now, it's all God's anyways, right? We're just stewards of what he has provided for us.
Amen.
Well, I heard a man once say, the only thing that you can that is truly yours is that which God cannot take away. I mean, think of Job. You know, he can take away my possessions. He can take away my finances. He could take away my children, my wife. He can take my health and even my life. Nothing I have is mine, except for salvation.
Amen.
That he has promised, he cannot take away.
Amen.
That is the only thing that I have, that I possess, that is mine. Everything else is God's. Again, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do we have a heavenly heart or an earthly heart? The next chord is that of prayer. We'll start reading in verse 5 here. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Excuse me. Enter into thy closet, shut thy door. Again, we see the aspect of privacy. This is intimate moments between you and God. It's not for everybody else to see. We see in verse 7 here, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. I kind of chuckle almost every time I read that and wonder if the Pope and his minions have ever read that verse. But verse 8 tends to trip up a lot of people. Says, for your Father knoweth which things ye have need of before ye ask him. Well, they say, well, if God knows my needs, why do I need to ask for them? He already knows. He ought to just meet them. Well, your parents think, if you've ever seen your child get themselves into a predicament on the playground, and you just wait until they finally ask for help, you knew well in advance they were going to need help. Maybe even before they scraped their arm or bumped their head, you knew they were going to need help. But you told them not to climb up there in the first place. They did it anyways. Well, it's very similar with God. He wants us to ask him for our needs. The evolutionists throw around the term billions of years like it's nothing. The earth is, I don't even know how many billions of years old they say it is. Well, let me tell you, the God that I serve knew 15 billion years ago, 100 billion years ago, that every one of you were going to be sitting in the exact same spot that you are today. And he knew that all these empty seats that should be filled, he knew the mistakes that those individuals were going to make in their lives so that they're not here today. Yes, God knows. And we so often use that phrase flippantly. I'm guilty of that myself. You know, well, God knows. But it's about having a relationship with him. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to ask him. Excuse me. It's about having a relationship with our master. And that's oftentimes something that we don't view him as a master. If he's our master, what are we? We should be his slaves, his servants. A servant, a slave, has no will of their own. Although God created us with a will. Is he our master? Or is he just our get-out-of-hell-free card, as so many people view him? Now, I won't go through the whole model prayer and dissect it, but I'd like to touch on one thing here in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Out of that whole prayer, verse 14 and 15, he gives commentary on that particular phrase. How dare I ask God to forgive me when I'm holding a grudge against somebody else? Says right here, he won't do it. He won't forgive me until I'm willing to forgive somebody else. Have I been guilty of that? Sadly, yes. I have to release that anger, release that grudge, forgive that person, and then I can seek forgiveness from God. I wonder, I know people who've been holding grudges for years and years, and then they wonder why they aren't seeing the Lord work in their lives. They need to release that grudge, release that anger that they are holding on to. We have multiple examples of Jesus getting away privately to pray. It's God in the flesh, feeling the need to pray to God the Father. If it's so important to him, why isn't it so important to us?
Come on.
The next one is fasting. We look in verse 16 here. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall open thee, or shall reward thee openly. Excuse me. Now, let's be realistic here. Fasting is not a popular topic because we're Baptist. We like to eat, you know? That's just how it is. But let's look at how this third chord makes the whole chord stronger. Again, Webster 1828 defines fasting to abstain from food beyond the usual time, to omit to take the usual meals for a time, as to fast a day or a week. The next definition, to abstain from food voluntarily for the mortification of the body or appetites as a token of grief, sorrow, and affliction. Now, back in 16 there, we see again, be not as the hypocrites. There's a common theme here. This is a matter between you and God. Now, your family may take notice. If I miss a meal, my wife notices. If I miss two meals in a row, she knows what's going on because this boy likes to eat. So it may be noticeable, but I don't need to stand there and proclaim, I'm fasting. It's drawing attention to myself. That's between me and God. It's nobody else's business. If I go around moaning about how hungry I am, or if I'm offered a donut, no thanks, I'm fasting today. Well, that's my reward. I'm not getting rewarded by God. I just got my reward by letting somebody else know I'm fasting today. Now, the main purpose of fasting is to teach your flesh that you control your flesh and your flesh doesn't control you. That is a huge struggle for us as human beings, to control our flesh. And that is one of the big purposes or benefits of fasting. Now, to fast for a day doesn't teach a whole lot of self-control. Basically, all you did is skip a couple meals. To fast for 2 days takes some willpower. Fasting for 3 days takes determination. Fasting for a week takes focus and perseverance. Fasting for 21 days takes devotion, time in prayer, and in God's word. You're not going to get through that alone. Now, I can't stand here and preach on fasting with any credibility if I've never myself fasted. But how often and for how many days? That's between me and God. Well, and my wife knows too. But fasting, if done with the right heart, drives you towards God, draws you to a closer relationship with him. Every time you think about food, pray. Whenever your stomach grumbles, pray. Whenever you'd normally be at the table eating, go somewhere else and open the Word of God. I talked with a couple who were going through some trials in their life. They decided to go on a 21-day fast. to hear their testimony of how God used that fast in their lives and how God rewarded them afterwards is just truly amazing, the miracles that he did during that time. Helped them grow closer to him and have a new, more clear focus on what God was having them to do. I've never fasted for 21 days, not even close. But someday, I hope to reach that level of spirituality, and that's what I would call it. In Asia, there's many churches who have a fasting house. It's a hut of sorts where members of the church can go and fast for 7 days, 14 days, 21 days, even 40 days. Now, I realize in different cultures, things are more possible than maybe here. It would be rather hard for some of us to leave our family for 7 days to go to a fasting hut, or even leave our job for that matter. But what a shame it is that here in the U.S., our churches don't have a need for a fasting house. There just isn't that desire among churches to fast. Now, I realize, due to health issues, not everyone can fast. But there's other means of fasting. 1 Corinthians 7:5 deals with fasting in the marital relationship. It says, "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." Now, I know a man who gave up TV for a year. That was his way of fasting. Amen. Quite honestly, most of us would do well to turn it off, take a hammer to it a few dozen times and throw it in the dumpster, but that's a whole other sermon. How about Facebook? We could log off Facebook. How many of us, I'll raise my hand first, are guilty of spending more time looking at Facebook than we do the Word of God? We could put aside novels and read God's Word and pray instead. Instead of spending time on our hobby, we could spend that time reading and praying. There's many, many ways that we can fast. But I would propose to you today, aside from any legitimate health concerns, that nothing teaches you to control your body more than a fast of food, to control your flesh, your fleshly desires, than a fast of food. These three things, giving alms, prayer, fasting, they help us to keep our focus on Jesus. Now, I don't know if you picked up on when we were going through, he says, "When thou doest alms, when ye pray, when ye fast." It's expected that we do these three things. Jesus Christ himself laid that out there. Now, we can do a lot to keep our eyes on Christ, but it doesn't take much to distract us. If you will, please, I'm sorry, I should have had you turn as I was. Matthew 14, please, if you'd turn over there. Begin reading in verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Again, Jesus got alone to pray. Verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now what's that next verse say? And immediately Jesus ran over to where Peter was? No. It says, immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. How close was Peter to Jesus? He was an arm's reach away. He was pretty close to Jesus when he took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at all the waves around him, smacking him. Don't ever think you're too close to Jesus to take your eyes off Jesus. We can get sidetracked so easily in just a heartbeat and begin to sink. It's a common problem that we have because of our flesh. Again, Jesus set the example for us. Jesus gave alms. He prayed. We have multiple examples of that. And he fasted. He did the 40-day fast. That's a tough one. Now, after all this, you could probably be saying to yourself or thinking to yourself that I'm off my rocker, that there's no way that you're going to do all this or that I'm going to do all this. Well, to that I would first say, are you truly saved? If you have no desire for a stronger, closer relationship with God Almighty, are you truly saved? If that's the case, I would urge you to please speak with Pastor, either pastors, before you leave, before it's forever too late. We have no guarantees in life. There's a guy down in Missouri there who was keeping an eye on one of our buildings, 38 years old, left work one day because his chest was bothering him a little bit and never showed up for work the next day. He's 38 years old, had a heart attack. How many times do we hear of car accidents where people were just headed on a shopping trip or something and they never make it home? We have no guarantees in this life except for Jesus Christ. Next, I would ask, as we talked about in the beginning, are you a Christian or are you just saved? We should all desire to follow Christ. If we look at him as our master, we should truly treat him as our master and do what he tells us that we ought to be doing. So,
amen.
Thank you, Pastor.
Pastor Haynes. Pastor Haynes coming. I just want you to all think. Oh, that was good. Yes, sir. Thank you. I want you to project to yourself this family sitting on an island off the coast of Africa, a little nation by the name of Cape Verde, Portuguese speaking, colony there for a long time. Can you see that man being a help to those people? Can you see that family being a help? Okay. Biggest problem missionaries have, financial. The other one is just a sense of how it should work. The mission field and the mission programs in the United States have fallen apart in the last 30 years. Preach evangelistic enterprises, and he could have gone on for a long time and told you what they do to weed people out, okay? And see to it that they're trained to go there and stay and do what they're supposed to do. So they're about to go to Cape Verde for six more months of training, or six hour long of training until August, I guess. And they're going to go there. They're going to come back again and go on deputation. I think they started today as far as we're concerned. All right, Pastor Haynes.